This is my first time to speak to you since the beginning of our Reformation month this year. I was not here last Lord's Day. And I think it is well for us to remember again, and we have been doing so particularly in this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, the importance of that move of God, not only in the history of the world at large, for historians mark the modern period of church of history, at least in the Western world, from the time of the Reformation. So if you look at the outlines of history, you will see 1500 to the present. That is the modern period. And there are some subdivisions within that period. So the significance of the Reformation historically cannot be overestimated. We come to remember it, though, because not only is it of historic significance, but it is of spiritual significance. And not only in the history of the work of God, but also in the history of our own lives. And when I was growing up, it was always a big thing every year when the Reformation Sunday would come around. That was always a major event in the church calendar. Now, you don't find that so much, but it is still the purpose of this month's observance to remind us of all that the Lord has done for us in the work of the Reformation. And really, it is an effort to transmit to the rising generation and the generations after that, the same emphasis. It is important, not only for our own spiritual benefit, but it is also important because the Reformation lies at the base of our civic liberties. That is, the idea of religious freedom has its roots in the Reformation, not perfectly so, but certainly to a greater degree than was heard of before that time. So that is one of the reasons why we focus on the Reformation, and I trust that as we come to this series this year, the Lord will undertake for us again as we remember the work of the Reformers. Now, when we consider our text this evening, we consider the fact that the Protestant Reformers often faced attacks upon what they were doing. And when those attacks came, the charge was generally that they were bringing something new, new doctrine, into the church. Martin Luther often heard that allegation, that he was introducing innovations, and that the things he was teaching had never been believed by the faithful. And one of the lines of argument that the Romanists used against Luther was this: how can you be right, Brother Martin, and all the other people through the last 1,000 years be wrong? So Luther was made to feel very much alone. Yet, of course, as we were singing earlier, he was not alone, and he knew it. But that was the idea. You're doing something that no one has ever done. You're teaching something that no one has ever taught. But the reality was that the Reformers were not innovators at all. And I'd like to emphasize that truth. They were not seeking to subvert the truth. They were not seeking to subvert the right way. They were, and they viewed themselves in this way, they were restoring that which lay buried under centuries of tradition. They went back, as we have seen, to the sources. And they saw that their first task was to identify corruption, both theological and otherwise, that accumulated over the centuries. Now, in this regard, they were not innovators because others before them had also issued calls for reform, especially regarding the grosser abuses, morally speaking. Pope Alexander VI, if we can call him that, one of the Borgia popes, Pope Alexander VI kept mistresses openly in the papal apartments, and not only that, but also their offspring lived openly in the papal apartments, and when they reached what he thought was a reasonable age, like maybe 7 or 8, he would appoint them to church offices. So it was this kind of corruption that previous reformers had tried to uncover, but a number of those had been silenced. But even those who criticized Luther and said, surely you can't be the only one right, had to admit that the abuses of which he wrote and spoke were true, were there. But the Protestant reformers went far beyond the complaints of such abuses morally. They saw that the real issue that was before them was the message of the Scriptures. And that message, they saw, bore the stamp and the power of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when the reformers looked at the pages of Holy Scripture, they realized there is no other gospel message to proclaim than the one that Paul and the other apostles proclaimed across the Roman world. And the reformers recognized that the message they had to proclaim had to do with the grace of God. So what they viewed themselves as doing, and what they were doing, was recovering the message of the first century and applying that message again to the hearts of the people. So part of the great legacy that the reformers have left us is the Word of God and the emphasis upon the Scriptures as the only rule of faith and practice. That book had a clear message on which the reformers sought to major, and it was another chief facet of their legacy. Because here we find this evening the restoration of Reformation truth. Reformation truth. That truth did not carry a different emphasis depending on the personality of the particular apostle who was involved in preaching it. That is, there was not one truth that Paul preached, and then another truth that Peter preached, and another truth that Timothy preached, or that Titus preached. There was only one truth. And for the reformers, that was the truth that lay at the heart of the Reformation. It was the doctrine, as we find in our text, of God's salvation through grace alone. The Reformation was a religious movement preeminently, a movement in which the disciples, the followers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, against the custodians of theological apostasy and moral corruption, called to return to the truth of the apostles. Now, to those courageous reformers, and they were courageous, I don't think we understand how courageous they were, but to them we are indebted, personally, individually, we are indebted to them. The fruits of their efforts are seen in this gathering. In this very hour, we see the fruits of the efforts of the reformers. And for that truth, There were many adherents of the Reformation who suffered and died. I was reading just, I think earlier today, or maybe it was yesterday, I was reading about a man who came from Bavaria in southern Germany, and he was arrested and burned at the stake because he would not renounce the doctrine of the gospel. So to that doctrine, to that truth, the people of God must reaffirm their allegiance in every age, but especially in our age when compromise is tearing the heart out of that message. We remember the Reformation during this month of the year because if we forget it, we drift right back. And the Reformers knew it, knew that truth. We drift right back into the very bondage from which the people of 16th century Europe gained their liberty. I think it's difficult for us to fathom the impact of the message of the Reformers on the people of their time. Now, when we think of this Reformation truth this evening, especially as we are coming to the Lord's table, there are several points to consider that this Reformation truth underscores. First, devastating inability. Devastating inability. The Reformers preached the doctrine of total depravity. Now, they may not have called it that. That was a phrase that the Synod of Dort advanced in the 17th century. So they may not have referred to it by that expression as total depravity, but they preached the doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church taught that people not only could, but indeed must, cooperate in their salvation by the performance of many good works. Now, some of those good works were not particularly full of impact. Sometimes it was just, you say, 20 Hail Marys and 20 Pater Nosters, Our Fathers, and doing that will advance you in the Pope's religion. The Reformers never discounted the importance of good works in the life of a Christian. In other words, they said, the gospel is not about a system where people can say, well, I'm saved, now I can live however I want. But what they did was to deny the ability of any person to earn God's favor through those works. Luther knew the terror of trying to please God. He learned, or he was taught, let's say, during his years growing up, and then when he went into the monastery, he learned that he had the ability in himself to satisfy God. That's what people told him. But he wrote, "The sight of a crucifix was like lightning to me. And when his name was spoken, I would rather have heard that of the devil. Because I thought, I must do good works until Christ, because of them, became friendly and gracious. I could not suppose that God was other than angry, and that I must placate him with my good deeds." That gives you some insight into the life and the soul of Luther, but of other reformers as well. This was common. This was the message that people received. The truth that the apostles taught, however, was that there was nothing that anyone could do to placate God. That there was no amount of human merit sufficient to discharge one jot of divine condemnation If you turn back to forward in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, you find the message that they proclaim. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all, striking the universal statements here, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, when Luther read those words, he felt the impact of those words on his own pride. And later he said, unless a man learns to listen freely to that which goes against him, unless he rejoices to have his own intent thwarted and reproved, again, unless he is unhappy or at least disquieted when his own word, way, and work are lauded and extolled, he cannot be saved. So what Luther was saying is that if you don't come to the point where you are uncomfortable when people tell you how great you are and what wonderful things that you do, you cannot be saved. Calvin was even blunter than Luther, which was a bit of an accomplishment in itself. Calvin taught that from the point of view of divine truth, even the philosophers, and by that he meant from the ancient world, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and so on, even the philosophers are blinder, Calvin said, than bats and moles. And apart from God's grace, he said, the noblest virtues of the pagans are but splendid vices. The reason the reformers and the Reformation have encountered so much contempt is that the truth they preached strikes a hard blow upon human pride. People want to think they can do something that will make God happy with them. But true Reformed preaching lays sinners in the dust. So that was the first aspect of Reformation truth, devastating inability. But Reformation truth emphasizes something else, divine ability. Here was the great contrast. There was, when you looked at people, this devastating inability, but there was, on the other hand, the divine ability. So here you have the omnipotence of the sovereign God against the inability of fallen people. Calvin began his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion with the sovereignty of God. And in doing so, he sought to direct the attention of his readers to the theme of divine grace in salvation. And that emphasis is always part of the Lord's Supper. We come in remembering Christ to remember that it is only by the grace of Christ that we are saved. Because the emphasis of divine grace leads us to focus on Christ. The Reformation was Christ-centered. So it was not caught up, as Romanism was, in the preaching of ethical principles, however loosely they were taught, as a first priority. Reformation truth was devoted to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So those who wish to be true to Reformation truth will aim at the same objective. In late 18th century England, John Newton, the great hymn writer, testified that he did not set out to major on those doctrines that are considered the substance of Calvinism. Because his point was that whereas he believed those things, and that certainly comes through in the hymns he wrote, the message of the Reformation truth was the centrality of Christ's person and work. So every element then of Reformed theology finds its meaning in the person of Christ as the source of that divine ability. Only Christ can save you from sin. And then we come to the third thing that Reformation truth stresses: direct satisfaction. It was the truth upon which the hinge of history swung. Now Luther despaired in his soul, this was his own testimony, when he read the phrase, the righteousness of God. He felt that he had to measure up to that standard in order to gain acceptance before God. And all that he learned, whether growing up or in the monastery, was along that line. The righteousness of God. He thought that there was no way he could measure up to it. He wrote, night and day I pondered it. He was saying, how can I reach the status where I am accepted? I pondered it until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. And what was the impact of that experience, that realization? Well, Luther went on to write, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. God loves those whom Christ came to save. He continued, this it is to behold God in faith that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger, nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. For those who are the Lord's people, they see God as kind and merciful. And all of this is on the ground of that benefit of a full and free justification. The knowledge of having your sins forgiven. Now you see, Romanism taught your sins can be forgiven. The priest could declare them absolved. He could declare the sin absolved. But in terms of the penalty, they might have to do something, they usually did have to do something, in the way of acts of penance. Those were the good works. But Luther said, no, it is not on the basis of some act of penance. It's on the basis of Christ's work upon the cross that we are coming to remember this evening. His work of sacrifice. His work of giving his body to be broken for his people, his work of shedding his blood, the blood of the new covenant, as he said. This was the basis for justification. So Luther said, when Christ has done it all, there's nothing else to be done. You don't imagine that you come to do something to make up for something that you've done in the past. That is always the devil's game. The only answer for our sin that we encounter every single day is to confess it, to take the same attitude toward it that the Lord takes, and to forsake it. When your sins are imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, then God looks upon you with complete acceptance. That was the third aspect of Reformation truth, and there's one more. Definitive accomplishment. Definitive accomplishment. The Reformers returned to the truth of the apostles when they stressed the sufficiency of the sufferings of Christ. The Roman Mass, they said, was an attack upon the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. So they looked to Scripture, and particularly the passage in Hebrews chapter 10. So let us just look at that passage briefly. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. When the Reformer Ulrich Zwingli wrote his 67 articles, he wrote in them, Christ, who gave himself once and for all upon the cross, is a sacrifice and victim, making satisfaction in eternity for the sins of all the faithful. Hence, he went on to say, the Mass is not a sacrifice, but a commemoration of the sacrifice made once and for all upon the cross, and is, as it were, a sign of our redemption in Christ. So that is saying that when you partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, that's a sign that you are among the Lord's people. It is for the Lord's people only. So this Reformation truth emphasizes then the work of Christ upon Calvary. It is a work never to be repeated, and a work that must succeed in all that it intended to accomplish. So the legacy of the Reformation is the reassertion of the truth that the apostles proclaimed. So let us cling to that legacy. For when we do so, we remain in the way of the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul said to the elders from the Ephesian church was the mission he had received, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That is what we do here. That is what we do when we come to this table. We are testifying the gospel of the grace of God. We are demonstrating our adherence to Reformation truth, which was a return to the truth that the apostles proclaimed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord then give us grace to remember that great work of Christ and to rejoice in the truth that Christ has saved us from our sins.